Amen. Well, if you would turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 17, beginning in verse 55, we're going to go 1 Samuel 17, 55 to 1 Samuel 18, 9 this morning. At least that's my plan. We'll see if it pans out. Last time we saw how David achieved the victory of faith in his life. He boldly and confidently faced a foe that was beyond his strength and ability. And this was because he looked not to himself, but to God to give him the victory. In his hand, in his sight, in the sight of everyone else. David had only his natural gifts and abilities as he walked out to face Goliath. He courageously went to battle with those things, those visible, tangible things, the staff in one hand, the sling in another, the stones in a bag on his side. But his confidence, all of his confidence, as we saw repeatedly, was from his faith in God, that God would fight and win the battle through his meager and insufficient weapons and abilities. And I don't want us to miss either side of that. David had this sure faith because he knew he was fighting God's battle, because God's word had declared that to Israel. In fact, someone came up to me after the service and showed me a passage from Deuteronomy 20, and I wonder if these words aren't what David had in his mind when he went to battle, because we don't get in 1 Samuel God speaking in some direct way to David like he did to Moses in the burning bush or like he did to Gideon through the angel. How did David, where did his faith come from? What word from God? Well, perhaps it was this word in Deuteronomy 20, where it says this in verse 3, "Hear, O Israel, today you are on the verge of battle with your enemies. Do not let your heart faint. Do not be afraid, and do not tremble or be terrified because of them." Listen, "For the Lord your God is he who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies to save you." And there are other verses like that where God promises the Israelites, if they go to war against these nations, they will succeed. And David had that promise, that sure word. And so his hope was in God to go with him, as that verse said, God would go with him, God would give him the victory of faith. And so the battle has happened. We saw David slew Goliath. He has won the fight. Now what happens? I sort of was thinking about this in terms of a movie. You know, I was in television for 10 years, and, you know, this is the climax, David and Goliath. That should be at the end of the movie. Then you get the happily ever after, and the credits roll, and, you know, the sequel. David and Goliath 2. Is he really dead? Surgically, Goliath comes back to life. Who knows what it would be. But that's the end, right? The big battle. And yet here, in our text, it's the beginning. It really is in Scripture. Goliath and David is the introduction to David. And from here on out, we get the rest of David's life. And then I want to just submit to you that here in our text, the baker's dozen of verses that I've selected, 13 verses from 1 Samuel 17, 55 to 18, 9, that really is the extent of David's happily ever after. David really did live a difficult life. Like his future greater son, Jesus, David, in a way, had a life of sorrows as well. But for 13 verses, he gets a happily ever after. That's what we're going to look at in our text. This time of blessing, it reminded me of a passage in Job that I couldn't resist to send out to a few men to get their thoughts about it. But Job 14:1 says this, "Man who is born of woman is of few days and full of trouble." And so I asked the men as I sent out the verse, how should we handle those short intervals of prosperity between the long seasons of despair that is life in this world? Okay, a little bit of an exaggeration, but life a lot of times is difficult. And a lot of times, even when things are good, there are fears and worries and concerns, and yet we do get these seasons of blessings, these times of good that God gives to us. And I think especially then we need to understand and to make, as the Puritans would say, a right use of good times. How do we make a right use of those good times God gives to us? Well, that's what I think we see in our text. Let's pray as we turn to God's word. Father, again, we thank you that you, even in this veil of tears, when we who are sinners deserve nothing but your wrath, Lord, not only do you not give us your wrath, but even on those who don't know you, You give them rain in its seasons. You fill their hearts with food and gladness. And Lord God, we see your goodness all around us. And I know some of us may be in a difficult season right now, but some of us are in good seasons. And all of us know what it's like to have times of blessings. Lord, help us now to see how to make a good use of those, that we would not use those good things you give us for evil, but that we would use the times of blessings for good, for your glory, and for our growth in grace. This is our prayer this morning. Help us now. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord. 1 Samuel chapter 17, beginning in verse 55. This is God's holy word. When Saul saw David going out against the Philistine, he said to Abner, the commander of the army, "Abner, whose son is this youth?" And Abner said, "As your soul lives, O king, I do not know." So the king said, "Inquire whose son this young man is." Then as David returned from the slaughter of the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul with the head of the Philistine still in his hand. And Saul said to him, "Whose son are you, young man?" So David answered, "I am the son of your servant Jesse, the Bethlehemite." Now when he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. Saul took him that day and would not let him go home to his father's house anymore. Then Jonathan and David made a covenant because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan took off the robe that was on him and he gave it to David with his armor, even to his sword and his bow and his belt. So David went out wherever Saul sent him, and he behaved wisely. And Saul set him over the men of war, and he was accepted in the sight of all the people and also in the sight of Saul's servants. Now it happened, as they were coming home, when David was returning from the slaughter of the Philistine, that the women had come out of all the cities of Israel singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines, with joy, and with musical instruments. So the women sang as they danced, and they said, "Saul has slain his thousands, and David his tens thousands." Then Saul was very angry, and the saying displeased him, and he said, "They have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed only thousands. Now what more can he have but the kingdom?" And so Saul eyed David from that day forward. May the Lord establish this word in our hearts this morning. Boy, there's so many good texts in 1 Samuel. As we get to each one, I just sort of want to stay there and dwell upon it and think about it. Everybody knows the song, right? The song, "Saul has slain his thousands, but David his tens of thousands." I want you to notice this morning, humbly receiving God's blessings. We need to humbly receive those times of blessings. David gets noticed by Saul in this text. He's noticed by Saul in verse 55, ultimately because of God's blessing in his life. You know, when God is blessing you, people notice. People will see there's something about you, something different about you, something that will cause them to wonder. And they'll say, "What is it about this person?" And people noticed God's blessing, and Saul noticed God's blessing upon David, and sort of this text is criticized. Maybe you've heard of that, and maybe you've even wondered and say, "Well, wait a minute. How does David have to ask who Saul's father is? Doesn't he know that?" Well, it's true. Back in chapter 16, Saul needed somebody to play for him, remember, because the evil spirit from the Lord came upon him when this foul mood, sort of these dark, despairing moods came upon him, because he knows God's going to take the kingdom away. And so he's in this place where he's resisting God, and yet he's king over God's kingdom, a very unique situation. And so his servants rightly understand, well, if his mood is lifted, the demon won't be able to plague him, and they can lift his mood with music. And they say, "We know a young man who can play music." And Saul says, "Send for him." And of course, it's David, and they bring David into the court. And Saul sees David and loves David, and he makes David one of his armor bearers, and he sends a letter to David's father, Jesse, and he says, "I'd like David to work for me." And so Saul, you know, or Jesse grants it, and David goes to work for Saul. And that would have been some months ago, maybe up to a year before this time, because we see later in the chapter how David goes back and forth from Saul to his father's house in Bethlehem, about 6 miles away, to watch the sheep whenever he's not needed in the court, because David's only brought into play whenever they need him. And because his playing is successful, over time it would have been less and less needed. And then Saul has this war to go to, and he gathers his army, and then for 40 days. And so it's at least a period of a few months, maybe up to a year, that Saul has had David really in his presence like this, and has written to David's father. And I tell you what, if commentators think it's impossible for Saul, think of it, the king of Israel, to forget the name of one of his lowly servant's fathers. To forget the name of his father's servant, or his servant's father. I got to say it right. I mean, I can't remember people's names from week to week. Those of you who are visiting once in a while, I say, oh, what's your name again? I can't remember. Well, of course it would have been nothing for Saul to... I mean, Saul's not going to keep track of everybody's father's name that works before him, all the little squires that he's got running around in the court. So this isn't unusual at all. And notice, Saul doesn't say, who is this young man? Saul would have recognized David again. He says, who's his father? And here he doesn't so much want to know his father's name, but he wants to know the family. Remember, Saul has promised that to the family of the man who kills Goliath, he's going to bestow riches. He's going to make that family free in Israel, free from taxation. And we also saw Saul said that he was going to give his daughter in marriage. Now, David's too young to be married at this point, so that doesn't happen. But Saul wants to know, all right, wait a minute, as he sees David going out to battle. And it's interesting, Saul knows. I mean, he has confidence David's going to win. He knows the Lord is with him. He asks God to bless him. He sees him going out, and he leans over to Abner and says, whose son is this youth? What family does he belong to? What are his politics? What are his connections? I'm about to raise this family in Israel. I better get to know who they are. And that's really the gist of the question. So Saul notices David as this good time of blessing has come. And Saul has sort of this relationship of utility, sometimes it's called. There's different kinds of friendship. Aristotle mentioned three different kinds of friendship that we can have, and this would be the friendship of utility. You see somebody that you need something from, and so you have sort of this alliance with them. And Saul has that kind of feeling towards David, and this is the way Saul is using blessings, times of blessings. I see a man that I can benefit from. I want to use him in some way. It would have been, it's not wrong for Saul to do this, but he's not really looking to befriend David per se. But somebody else notices David that day. Somebody else, and we see him in verse 1 of chapter 18. Saul would have spoken to David for some period of time. It says when he had finished speaking to Saul, so there would have been some kind of conversation here that would have happened. Then it says this, the soul of Jonathan, we remember Jonathan, Saul's son, Saul's heir. The soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David. And Jonathan loved David as he loved his own soul. Jonathan sees this modest, this humble, this incredibly brave young man still holding the head of the giant, talking to his father in such humble and self-deprecating language. Whose son are you, young man? Well, I am the son of your servant, Jesse the Bethlehemite. Standing there in his shepherd's rags. And Jonathan sees in David everything that he's aspired to himself. He sees in David what is best in men. And he is attracted to that. And he is attracted to this young man. And he loves him, the Bible says, as he loves his own soul. In fact, the scripture uses the word knit. His soul is knit together. It's bound to David's soul. Their souls are bound in a sense. It's the same word that's used to describe how Jacob felt about his youngest son, Benjamin, where it said that Jacob's soul was bound up with the life of the lad. That his soul was bound together. Same exact word, bound to, knit together to. Jonathan sees David, and he sees the qualities that he admires most, that he strives for most. And he saw that that's what David wanted to be as well. And so he sees someone that's like himself, and he loves David as he loves himself. What David longed to be and do is what Jonathan longed to be and do. In fact, it's funny. If you read the speech that Jonathan gives to his armor bearer when they're about to go and, remember, attack the Philistines, it's almost identical to what David says. We don't have to worry about numbers. The Lord will go and fight for us. Remember what David says? I don't have to worry about his armor or size. The Lord will go and fight for me. These two men had the same faith, the same outlook. They had the same love of virtue and the same bravery and the same courage and the same humble and self-deprecating nature. Jonathan saw in David someone who was just like himself. And so he loved him as his own soul. We see the same phrase in verse 3. He loved him as he loved his own soul. Deuteronomy chapter 13 verse 6 speaks of your friend who is as your own soul, who's just like you. Remember, the soul is the mind, the heart, the way you think, your will, your judgment, your affections, your values. This is someone who is like Jonathan, Jonathan sees someone who is just like him, who is everything that he wants to be. And David, in seeing Jonathan, sees someone who is everything that he wants to be. And so they immediately become the best of friends because their minds and their hearts and their dreams were almost identical. And so I want you to notice, secondly, sincerely befriending God's servants. I want you to notice sincerely befriending God's servants. Here I want to talk about the blessing of godly friendships. The blessing of godly friendships. You know, I think it's one of the blessings that God has given to me in my life, throughout my life, that I have had close friendships all my life. From the time I was a child all the way through college and even as a man, I have had men in my life who are very close friends. Just go through some of the list of them I wanted to talk about. I mean, I think about my buddy Richie. I couldn't have been more than 6 years old when I first met Richie. And I'd go up to his house and he'd come down to my house and we would spend the night at each other's houses and we would sneak outside at night together and we would do everything together. I mean, just to have him around was good. If Richie wasn't around, I didn't know what to do with myself, and it was the same for him. And we would go to the parking lot together and the woods together. We'd walk the fence, walk on stilts. We had little codes like A-O, T-ing, and you don't know what any of that is, but Richie and I did, because we invented all that stuff, that we could sort of talk to each other in front of other people and drive people nuts. And then I had my friend when I got to school, and not that I stopped being friends with Richie. Richie and I were still good friends, but at school, I met a friend, Dan. And my friend Dan and I became close friends, and we were best of friends. And we had the same kind of likes and interests and everything else. Richie lived in town with me. Dan lived right outside of town, a place called Salzburg Extension, which, of course, everybody knows that's what it's called. But Dan lived out there in the extension, and we would see each other at school, and we would do everything together, the same likes, the same, you know, there was just sort of this intimate bond that we had. And when I was in the fire hall, I remember I had a buddy named Shaner, and again, we hung out all the time. We did everything together, some things that we probably shouldn't have done, but we were best of friends. And I had another friend in college, Vince, and we would hang out together and do everything together. And my friend Tim, when we were commuting to Penn State New Kent, we did everything together. In fact, we would skip college together and go to Holiday Lanes and shoot pool all day. College students should never do that. Should never, ever do that. And we only did it a few times. But we did everything together. And I, you know, one after another, my friend Mark, I can think of for years, Brian. When I was over at Cornerstone, Lauren and I were best of friends, and we would go out. And just this closeness, this intimacy, this mutual affection, respect, admiration. In fact, I'll even tell Robin this day, I'll be in a situation, I'll go somewhere, I'll be at Presbytery or General Assembly, seminary or something, and I'll say, oh yeah, you know, I was talking to so-and-so, I met this guy today, and yeah, we hit it off right away. He's my kind of guy. And you know, you just sort of have that. We clicked. There's something there. I knew it, he knew it. We just sort of clicked together. And I'm talking beyond the Christian thing. I mean, when I meet a Christian and I discover they're a Christian, wow, it's great. This relationship, this intimacy we have, we're Christians, we have all this in common, and that's wonderful. But I'm talking beyond that. And it's funny, all these close friends I named to you are gone now, because once I became a Christian, we don't have that anymore. Except for my friend Dan, who's also a Christian. And so we still have that knowledge, that trust. Somebody whom you can be yourself around. And you don't have to worry at all. There's nothing there. There's pure trust. There's pure innocence there. It's friendship. It's beautiful. And it's something that I think is sorely lacking in the world today. Sorely lacking. And I read different articles, and you can read all sorts of articles online about why this is the case. Why is friendship lacking so much? Most articles will blame it on the internet, on the social media. They'll talk about people who say, well, I've got 300 friends on Facebook, but I don't have anybody I can talk to. I've got all these followers and people that I tweet with, and they share my tweets and we text, but I don't have anybody that I have that's a real friend. And there's articles called, like, The Friendship Crisis for Millennials, and again, it blames the internet and the social media. There's all sorts of sites now to make friends online, online friending. Go find friends, make friends, Wolfpack, because we want to have more virtual friends. But I submit to you guys that it's not the problem of millennials, and it certainly isn't the social media. It's not that at all. I think that's just an effect of the real problem. The problem, I think, that we see, and there's articles about this as well. In fact, let me read an article here. This is called On the Demise of the True Love of Friends in an Age of Lost Innocence by Charles Pope. His claim is this: one of the casualties of the sexual revolution is the love of friendship. In this hyper-sexualized world, love, quote-unquote, between two human beings is simply presumed to mean erotic attraction. Consider the awkward moment that might well be generated if one man were to say of another, I love that guy. Or if a man says to another as he punches him on the shoulder, I love you, man. In fact, we used to have this thing, even in the 80s, right? You could hug a guy, but you could only pat him 3 times. Because, you know. And we joked around about that. But that's because things were changing. And you couldn't express affection anymore because you couldn't trust if it would be received the right way. And even though I still have these close friends that we knew that there couldn't be anything like that between us, today every sign of affection has to be looked at with a hint of suspicion. Because everything has been hyper-sexualized. These once common expressions from men like, I love you, would create an awkward moment today, perhaps arousing suspicions of homosexuality or unwanted advances. Denise McAllister writes in The Federalist about a conversation she had with her daughter. Bye, I love you, I said as I hung up the phone. My 15-year-old daughter was in the car at the time, and she asked who I was talking to. My friend Leslie from Texas. A woman, she said. That's just weird, Mom. I laughed. No, it's not. She's my friend, and I do love her very much. Why shouldn't I tell her that? My daughter just shook her head and said, it's kind of gay, don't you think? No, it's not gay. I have friends who captivate me with their beauty and intelligence. I tell them so. I tell them I think they're beautiful and amazing. It's nothing sexual. It's phileo. What's phileo? She asked. That's friendship love, I explained. It's passionate, but it's not like erotic love. It's wonderful and stimulating. It's probably the best kind of love when you really experience it, but so few of us do, especially today. She just shook her head again. Mom, you're weird. Am I the abnormal one? Denise writes. Or is there something wrong with our society? My daughter isn't unusual, and her response was pretty typical. Instead of friendship being noble, non-romantic and normal, it has become the exception. Friendship love is a kind of love we desperately need in our lives. Passionate, non-sexual love. Anthony Esselin, writing in his book Defending Marriage, expresses the same concern. He regards the demise of the love of friendship, especially in its impact on men. And he actually recalls the love of friendship between David and Jonathan in the Bible. And it's interesting. If you do a search, just do an internet search. Put in David and Jonathan in your Google. And you'll get all sorts of, oh, they must have been homosexual. Because we don't understand the love of friendship. We don't have it anymore. And we have a whole generation of kids that are so desperately lonely. But they don't know what friendship love is. Because they believe the lie that the only kind of love has to have some kind of sexual connotation. And they don't have that friendship love. And it's a shame, and I pity those who write these commentaries, who can't see something else, who can't see something wonderful and beautiful that is what it is, without having to be something more. Anthony Esselin comments on this David and Jonathan's love. And he says this, such language like David uses of Jonathan, loving him like his own soul and so forth, Scripture uses. He says such language was quite common, normal and non-homosexual in the past. Today it shocks people. You can read statements, strong statements of love of man for man or woman for woman without any sexual hidden agenda in philosophers like Seneca, Euripides, Plutarch, Plautus. They all write of passionate, committed, non-sexual friendship love. Phileo, not eros. How has it come to pass? Anthony theorizes, he says, corrupted language has driven out the natural. We no longer have words to describe just friendships or even conceive of them. Friendship and the signs upon which it most subsists are in a bad way. The sexual revolution has nearly killed male friendship beyond drinking and watching sports. It's kind of true, isn't it? He goes on to describe the mechanism by which hypersexualizing and celebrating aberrant sexual behavior has led to a loss of innocence. Once innocent words and behaviors are now charged with meanings that are far from innocent, suspicion is everywhere. And that's why you can't have that friendship, because you can't have that trust, because there's no innocence. And if there's no innocence, there's no trust. And if there's no trust, there can't be this kind of friendship. And the kids feel it and know it. And it's not their problem, it's my generation's problem. It's the baby boomers' generation's problem. We're the ones who foisted this onto the generation today. And they're the ones who bear the burden of it. And can't look at someone and can't trust their feelings and don't know the difference between a friendship feeling and a sexual feeling because they're told there is no difference. Here's what Esselin writes. He says this, the bad behavior condoned is now suspected everywhere. At the same time, the defiant promotion of homosexuality makes the natural and once powerful friendships among men and boys virtually impossible today. No wonder they're so lonely. No wonder. Thus, the libertine views meant to free a small minority of men to openly celebrate their disordered passions restricts most other men and hinders them to even speak of love. The love of friendship, let alone to develop that deep non-sexual male love. And if they do develop such friendships, the result is often awkward and leads to many untoward suspicions. And it's largely the same with women now. He actually gives you an illustration. He says this, imagine a world where the taboo of incest has been completely broken and is loudly celebrated and defiantly cheered. Now imagine your wife's unmarried brother putting his hand on your daughter's shoulder, or a father hugging his teenage daughter. Suddenly a gesture once innocent now means something else and raises eyebrows. In a hypersexualized world, nothing is innocent. Another book says this, the sexual revolution has had a distorting effect on friendship. On the one hand, people don't feel free to show emotions. On the other hand, when they do, those feelings are sexualized. The more friendship is misunderstood and ignored, the more people will identify as homosexual or bisexual. The more we condition our perceptions in a sexual way, and the more children are exposed to sex even before they develop meaningful friendships, the less likely they will be able to separate healthy, non-sexual feelings from sexual ones. And sex will become the defining feature of all their feelings, and eros will have slain phileo. Beloved, by sexualizing almost everything, the revolution has sullied the innocence that's necessary to pursue the rich, the deep, the satisfying non-sexual relationships. Love is not a word that should be equated with sex. There were once many relationships that people spoke freely of, as involving deep love and appreciation that had nothing to do with sex. In fact, the thought of sex even entering the minds of such friends would have been shocking. And they would have rejected it with confusion and revulsion. We are really not more free after the sexual revolution, I believe. We are less free. What promised freedom has brought us into bondage and suspicion. What promised life has brought death. Expressing tenderness now between friends and speaking of love between friends, where both was once possible with little or no fear of misunderstanding, in today's hyper-sexualized world are met with cynicism and suspicion, and kids are more and more alone because they're told there's no other kind of love. The loss of innocence, the loss of trust, with the potential to sexualize every relationship, innocence has been slain, and then there can be no trust. And that means the love of friendship grows cold. I have to say, beloved, when I read this statement, and when you read the old commentaries, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. You read the old commentaries, and there's nothing that anyone even sees that could possibly be sexual there. And yet you read the new commentaries, and that's all it is. Even the conservative ones have to answer the question, because we don't know what a love of friendship anymore is. To have someone who is not a potential spouse, who is not an immediate family member, and yet who loves you for you, who appreciates and values you, who wants to be around you, who wants to be a companion to you, who wants to better you even as they see that you better them. God has given me these relationships, and I thank Him for it. But I see the generation struggling to find them, and it's not their fault. It's the fault of a culture that no longer distinguishes between eros and phileo. I think I know what it means to have a soul that's bound together with someone else. I think my soul's been bound together with some of my male friends. And we've loved each other. We didn't use that language, but we did. And we shared everything. And we respected and admired one another. Beloved, it's precisely this friendship that David and Jonathan has. It's precisely because they recognize there can't be anything sexual between them that they can have this kind of relationship. Because there is this trust and this openness. There's nothing underneath the surface. There's no hidden agenda, no mystery. The very thing that makes romantic relationships so wonderful, the cautious, hopeful, but rising and budding emotional attachment that grows and reveals itself more and more, it's the absence of that that makes friendship so wonderful. That it's right there on the surface. And yes, you grow in your relationship, but you grow as you know one another more. Not as your affection changes into something else. This is the reason, I think, why verses like this, and we're going to see a lot about David and Jonathan, and I hope to be able to unpack what it means to be a friend, but I want to notice this is real friendship. David and Jonathan loved one another as men, and they admired and respected one another, and they had the same interests and the same qualities, and they wanted to help one another be better men. And we need that as men, and women need that as women. We need those kinds of friendships. So thirdly, I want you to notice generously sharing God's prosperity. Notice generously sharing God's prosperity, because they don't know what to do with verse 1. They don't know what to do with verses 3 and verse 4. Some say, oh, look at verse 4. Jonathan's taking off his robe and his royal garments, and he's abdicating his throne, and he's saying, David's the heir, and David's going to be king. And no, that's ridiculous. Jonathan doesn't know any of that. What happens? Why does it say, and Jonathan took off the robe that was on him, and he gave it to David with his armor, even to his sword and his bow and his belt. He's not abdicating his position as heir. He knows nothing about the prophecy of David being king. What Jonathan sees is a man that he loves as his own soul. Jonathan's soul is ennobled by David. He sees David standing there, a paragon of virtue and humility and bravery. And he sees him standing there in his shepherd rags, and Jonathan can't take it. And he takes off his royal robe, the cape that would have identified him as a prince, and he puts it around David. Because in Jonathan's eyes, David is that royal, that noble. And his own armor, because David has the rags of a shepherd, he puts it on David. And David, who just has a staff and a sling, he gives him the best sword and the best bow in the arsenal, and that's his sword and his bow. Because he loves David as his own soul. That's what's going on here. This is the generous, prospering, sharing God's prosperity with another because of the blessing that was on him. Jonathan blesses David. It's the same thing we see in the book of Esther, where the king of Persia honors Mordecai by putting the royal robe on him. He's not abdicating the throne. He's honoring Mordecai for saving his life. It's the same thing we see in the book of Daniel when Belshazzar promises to make someone the third ruler in the kingdom that can, remember, read the writing on the wall. And Daniel does. And he puts the robe on Daniel, honors him. He's not abdicating his throne. The same thing when Pharaoh honors Joseph. He's honoring him. He's not abdicating. Jonathan is simply honoring David because he sees David as an equal and he sees something in David that is worthy of honor. And I can't help but make sort of a parallel and a contrast with Christ. You know, Christ clothes us in the righteousness of God. And yet Christ sees us as we are, just as Jonathan saw David as he was. And Christ sees there is nothing in us. Jonathan honored David because David was worthy of honor in his eyes. Christ honors us when we are not worthy of any honor. Jesus makes us his true friends. He does to us what he would have done to himself. That's what a friend does. I'm going to do for you what I would have done to me if I was in your situation. And the Bible says this about Jesus, John 15:15. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. Before, the relationship was like this. Jesus says what? But now I've called you friends. I've made you, in a sense, my equal. I've called you friends, for all the things that I've heard from my Father I've made known to you. See, there's no hidden agenda. There's no mystery. It's friends. It's mono e mono. It's equal. We look eye to eye. Remember when the Bible says that God spoke to Moses face to face as a man speaks with his friend? That God raised Moses up to where he would look at him eye to eye and in a sense makes him equal to himself, where they would converse together as equals. God did that. God raises us up. Jesus raises us up. There's no hidden agenda. There's no mystery to unveil here. We know one another as we know our own souls. James 2:23. Abraham was called the friend of God. Why? Because God clothed him in his righteousness and in that sense made him his equal. This is sharing God's prosperity. Fourthly and lastly, I want you to notice rejoicing in the blessing of others. Kindly rejoicing in the blessing of others. Well, I think this is what we see again in David and in Jonathan as they rejoice in one another. As they see God's grace in one another, as they see the things they admire in one another, and they thank God for that, and they want to bless one another with a real love of friendship. But we also see it in the people in verse 5. I want you to see it. It says, when David went out, wherever Saul went him, and behaved wisely. That's not a good translation. It's he prospered. It's the same word that in Joshua 1:8 when it says, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night so that you shall make your way prosperous. David prospered wherever Saul sent him, and it was good, not accepted, it was good in the sight of the people and also in the sight of Saul's servants. They also see the blessing in David, and they want to see him be blessed, and he's blessing them. And there is a rejoicing that's going on here. And when the women come out to rejoice in Saul, notice it says here in verse 6, they came out to meet King Saul. Most commentators think, and I'm one of them, I think, by the way, there's been some time that's passed. This isn't like the same day of the David and Jonathan or David and Goliath battle, because it says David went out wherever Saul sent him. Saul gave him a commission, sent him over some of his men, not the general, but he gives him a commission. He's appointed over some soldiers. But some time has passed, and where it says in verse 6, when David was returning from the slaughter of the Philistine, that's a proper noun. It doesn't have a number. So it could be Philistines as easily as Philistine. I think that what's happening here is the war's over now. You see that there's been several battles. The big battle with Goliath, that started it, but there's been several battles. The war is over. There's a time of peace. And the army's coming back, and the women go out to meet King Saul, it says. They go out to meet King Saul. They're not looking to usurp David. And it even says the women sang as they danced. There the word dance is the word laughed or celebrated. It's the word dance in verse 6, but in verse 7, the women sang as they danced, and they laughed, they were laughing, saying, Saul has slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s, ha ha, you know, kind of funny. Saul didn't take it that way. Saul didn't take it that way at all.
I want you to notice how Saul took it in verse 8. Then Saul was very angry, and the saying displeased him, and he said, they have ascribed to David 10,000s. And to me, they have ascribed, think of it, only thousands. I've only killed thousands. I mean, what kind of an arrogant, self-focused, prideful person could not rejoice in the blessing of David and how David brought him the victory? All he hears and sees is a challenge to his position. And he eyes David, it says, from that point onward. He goes on to say, the text goes on to say that Matthew Henry says this, is what I want to say. Matthew Henry says this, quote, proud men cannot endure to hear any praised but themselves, and they think all their own honor is lost if another is commended. He goes on to say this, that such men whose interest it is to bring honor to themselves show that the Spirit of God has departed from them. Because the wisdom from above makes one quite contrary to this. What I want you to see, beloved, as we close, Saul and Jonathan both had their eye on David. Saul saw someone that he could use that could benefit him, and then he saw someone that was a threat that he had to keep his eye on. Jonathan saw a friend. He saw a man that he admired and honored, and he wanted to bless, and was a blessing already to him. And they developed this relationship, this friendship, and I pray, beloved, that you know what it's like to have a friend. That you would submit to the Word of God and recognize the lie of our day and recognize that there is such a thing as phileo. There is a friendship love, and it comes to those who trust in God, who walk according to the Word of God and not according to the lies of our age. I pray that you will find such a friend. We have such a friend in Jesus. But like Jesus, David brought division, didn't he? Saul looks at David one way, Jonathan looks at David another way. Jesus says about himself, do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be those of his own house. The problem, beloved, with us submitting to God's word is we have to resist what the world says. And we will either listen to what the world says about love and about sex, or we will listen to what God's word says. And unfortunately, if you listen to the world, it promises freedom and it promises life. And what it gives you is bondage, and what it gives you is death. Because outside of the law of God, there is no freedom. There's only suspicion. There's only fear. There's only loneliness. And yet if we would submit to God and trust in His word, we could have the blessing of friendship with others as we trust them, as they trust us, as we know that God's word will not be crossed. Lines will not be crossed because God's word says this. And we will have that as our blessing from God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for good times. We thank you especially for the blessing of friendship. Lord God, how I pray that if there are any in here who do not know that blessing, that you would not allow them to continue to resist your word and make loneliness for themselves as they believe the lie of the world. But Lord God, how I pray that they would see that they can have a friend, that women can have women friends, that men can have men friends, friends that are closer than brothers. And yet that they can be trusted with everything. That we can be ourselves around them because we know where the relationship stands and we know where it will not go. Lord God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this great blessing, this great example of friendship between David and Jonathan. Help us to seek to be the kind of friend that somebody would want to have. That we could have these kind of friends ourselves. For your glory, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.